Father, we come to you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds now as we continue to worship you through studying your text, your word. God, open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today. God, give us wisdom to understand it, discernment to apply it to our lives. God, that we may glorify you in all that we say and all that we think about and all that we do. To you be the glory. There's coming a day when all God's creatures, every knee will bow and say, "Praise be to the King, Lord." And we are looking forward to that day. We praise you and give you the glory in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Welcome once again. Happy Mother's Day to all of you moms out there, moms-to-be. This morning we hit another milestone in our journey as we begin chapter 6 of the Acts of the Apostles. This Lord's Day we'll be considering the first 7 verses of chapter 6, so I invite you to take your Bibles in hand or whatever device you happen to use to read Scripture on and turn with me over to the 6th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Last week in our text we saw 3 distinctly different responses to the preaching of the gospel. We saw anger and outright hostility. We saw indifference. And we saw, of course, acceptance and surrender on the part of the apostles. I ask that you take some time this past week to consider your response to the gospel. Have you responded? That is the main question. Have you responded? Does the mention of the gospel make you angry? Is it of little to no concern to you at all? Or have you responded rightly in acceptance and surrender? These are really the only 3 responses anyone can have. That is to say, everyone through all time who has ever heard the gospel has responded to it in one of these 3 ways: anger and hostility, indifference, or surrender. If it has made you angry, and that's as far as it went, then you remain in your sins. If it has had no effect on you at all, if it's something that you're neither sold out to nor hostile toward, you maybe even think it's a pretty good idea, then you also remain in your sins. The only right response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only reaction to the gospel that one can have which results in salvation, is repentance and faith. The gospel likely offended you at first. You might have even gotten angry. But rather than allowing the anger to rule you, you need to understand that you are in fact not good and that your only hope is to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and trust in Him and Him alone to save you from the wrath to come. That turning from your sins and turning to Christ will absolutely result in life change. You will have new desires that are fueled by your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your new desires that are a result of your new life in Christ will absolutely result in a changed life. And that changed life is then the evidence of your conversion. I pray that you have responded rightly to the gospel. If you have not and are listening today, then it's not too late. You're still here. You're still breathing. And I implore you to cry out to God in repentance and faith. And you'll be saved. Refuse and you are ruined. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we come across the 3rd recorded attack on the new church by Satan and how the apostles handled it. The enemy, if you recall, has tried to destroy the new church by way of external persecution, which will continue. He's tried to destroy it by way of stirring up the sin of hypocrisy, if you recall, with Ananias and Sapphira. As they lied to the church, they lied to the apostles and to the Holy Spirit. And now, he tries to destroy the church by creating division within its membership. Let's go now to the Word of God. I invite you to stand with me, even in your homes, in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Almighty Living God. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, again we come before your throne and we ask that you open our hearts and minds to what you have for us here today, that we would understand it, that we would surrender to it, that we would allow you to be the Lord of our life, that we would love you in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, that we would serve you in all ways, that our focus would be your will being done. And God, I pray if there is someone who don't know you today as we work our way through this text, that you will draw them to yourself, that you would redeem them, save them. God, we plead for their souls, those who are lost and dying. And Lord, we love you. We pray that you would increase our love for you and our love for one another. Increase our faith to the glory of God. We pray that your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. There is not much that will destroy a church faster than division within its membership that's left unchecked. We are by nature a self-centered people. That is, it is only natural that we think of ourselves first and foremost. That's part of the residue of our sinful nature that's left over after conversion. We've been given a new heart, however, the residue from that sinful, self-centered nature yet remains. It hangs on. We have to battle it. We tend to think that our way is the best way. We tend to think that we're always right. Or perhaps since we have gone through something before, then our way is the only way. Some think that they are more intelligent than others or more spiritual than others. Some have more formal education than others, and therefore they sometimes look down their noses at those who have not had formal or post-high school education. Now, Jesus makes it very clear that there will be tares among the wheat within the local church. That is to say, that there will always be folks who appear to be believers on the outside, but who in reality are unredeemed. That is true in every church, including this church. And many times it is these folks who are the ones that stir up the trouble within a church body. Our Lord warned us about that, and we need to be ready for it. But other times the division and dissension come by way of those who do belong to the Lord. That the residue of the old nature, that old sinful nature, rears its ugly head, and suddenly we just can't think of anything but what we want, how we want it, and what we believe to be right and true. Or suddenly we become offended by something. And rather than go to the person and address it in a loving, honest manner, we get the almost uncontrollable urge to tell someone else about it. We think we need to get others to see things from our point of view, to get them on our side, because we think we're on the right side. Suddenly, dissension arises and division is created, destroying the unity of the body of Christ. 99.9% of the time, whatever it is that has caused the offense was not intended to offend in the first place, but was merely a miscommunication or a misunderstanding. And here's the real kicker. Here's what should really get us to make us pay attention. The vast majority of the time, it has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel. Let's look at a few passages that speak to this matter. The Apostle Paul had much to say about it. In Romans, he says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Paul tells us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to stay away from those who create division. James tells us exactly where this behavior comes from when he says this, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Division and dissension come from demonic activity. It's Satan trying to destroy the church. That is from the pit of hell. And in Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us what becomes of those who do practice such things. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions," note those, "envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Will not inherit the kingdom of God. To practice such things speaks of an ongoing, unrepentant behavior, something that you can't wait to get to. And that, my friends, is evidence of an unredeemed heart. In our text before us this Lord's Day, we come across Satan's first attempt at division and dissension as a means of destroying the church. Let's go to our text now and see how the apostles handle it. Take a look at verse 1. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distributions." I want you to note the phrase, "now in these days." That phrase links the increasing of the disciples with the action in the previous verse. Look back in your Bibles. It says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Those two are linked together with that phrase, "now in these days." That is the result of continuously teaching and preaching the Word of God was an increase in disciples. The church was growing as a direct result of teaching and preaching of the apostles. As a result of that growth, there were what is identified as Hellenistic Jews and Hebrew Jews being added to the rolls of the church. Hellenistic Jews were Jews who came from outside of Israel. They had come back to Jerusalem, back to the Promised Land, from what is known as the diaspora, or the scattering of the Jews into the other lands, whether by force or willingly. Some went willingly, some were forced, taken away. And these Hellenistic Jews had been raised in the Greek culture. They spoke Greek rather than Aramaic or Hebrew. Their scriptures were in Greek rather than Hebrew. And their culture was that of the Greeks rather than that of the Hebrews. So we have a clash of cultures here. They were not native born. They weren't born in Israel. Therefore, they were suspect to the Jews from Israel. In fact, they were viewed as second-class Israelites. For one reason or another, the widows of these Greek Jewish believers were being neglected in the daily distribution of food and perhaps money. The Greek there could include food and money. You see, it was Jewish tradition to take care of widows. Paul later defines it as a responsibility of the church as well. The church is to take care of widows. If a widow is truly a widow, meaning that she has no family to help her and take care of her, then the church is to fill that role. And that's what we see going on here. The natural dichotomy that existed between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew Jews could certainly have split the church if it wasn't dealt with. That's what's going on here. And it's likely that the Hellenistic Jews believe that the neglect was intentional, because as the Hellenistics identify the widows as their widows. Do you see that? Their widows. Not just all widows, their widows. So they it's quite likely that they believe that their widows are being intentionally neglected. The Hellenistic widows are being neglected, not the Hebrew widows. One final note in this verse before we move on. It is interesting that the Greek word that's translated here is complaint. Complaint, you see that? Is the same word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when the Israelites grumbled and complained. The Israelites complained about their adversity in the wilderness. They complained about their food, remember? And of course, their leadership of Moses and Aaron. In one instance in Numbers, it angered the Lord, so he sent fire and burned up many of them on the outskirts of camp. Complaining and grumbling is not pleasing to the Lord, because by and large, it is rooted in self. Self. That complaining and grumbling nearly destroyed the Israelites in the wilderness, and it has the potential of destroying the newly forming church, or any church, for that matter. Now verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Obviously, the apostles took the issue seriously. They call everyone together to get it figured out. They call a church business meeting, so to speak. The apostles say, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." If you're reading from the NASB translation, this sentence it's translated much more accurately. It says, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." So the meaning that's implied here in the Greek is that it's not pleasing to God for them to neglect preaching and teaching in order to take care of administrative details. A couple of things that I want you to note to understand here before we move on. First, this is not a case of right and wrong. It was right and crucial that the widows of the church be cared for, and it was also right and crucial that the Word of God be taught and preached. So you can see that that Satan's using two good things to try to cause a division. In the case of the apostles, they had been called by Christ to preach and teach. Therefore, their priority was to teach and preach the Word of God. And secondly, and this fits right in with the first point, it was not that the apostles viewed themselves as above the task of caring for the widows. That's not what's in play here. They did not have a holier-than-thou attitude. Remember that not so long ago, they had witnessed the Lord of all creation, the Lord Jesus Himself, wash their dirty, stinking feet. No one is above any task that needs to be done within the church. No one. If you think you are, then you need an attitude adjustment. However, God has called and gifted people to certain tasks so that the church may function efficiently and smoothly. The apostles were to preach and teach the word of God, not wait tables. So they delegated. Now verse 3. "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." The apostles give the duty of picking 7 men over to the church. They did not do it themselves. However, they did lay out the parameters or the qualifications of the men to be chosen. They were to be of good repute, that is, they were to be of outstanding character, the kind of character that only comes by being truly born again, which is what is implied when the apostles say the chosen men are to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Thanks to our charismatic friends, when we think of someone as being full of the Spirit, we often associate that with either someone who is super spiritual or someone who is doing abnormal, so-called spiritual, spirit-filled stuff. That is error. That is error. That is not at all what is meant to be full of the Spirit. If you are genuinely redeemed, then you are full of the Spirit of God. I want you to see a quote that's in your notes. Theologian G. Campbell Morgan notes, this is a good one, "A man full of the Spirit is one who is living a normal Christian life. Fullness of the Spirit is not a state of spiritual aristocracy to which few can attain. Anything less than the fullness of the Spirit for the Christian man is disease of the spiritual life, a low ebb of vitality. Fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal, but normal Christian life. If you are genuinely redeemed, then you are full of the Holy Spirit. And finally, in this verse, I want you to note that the wisdom that is being spoken of here is not wisdom that comes from man. The wisdom that is required of these men to have is wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. It's God-given. That is, one of the spiritual gifts that these men to be chosen were to have was godly wisdom. So the church was not simply to give the church all the people an IQ test and then pick the smartest, nicest seven men. It was to pick seven men of godly character and godly wisdom. It's specific. Now verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So while these things are going on, while these seven men are serving the church, the apostles are not going to spend their days lying on the couch and watching TV. They are going to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry, or the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. The apostles are not shirking their responsibilities. Rather, they are showing good leadership in that they are delegating tasks to those who are equipped and called to do them. You see, everyone is to have a part in serving God within the local church body. Everyone is to have a part. This is not a place that you come only to consume something. Rather, it is a place where you come to serve and worship God and serve your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Pastors, preachers, and teachers need to devote themselves to study and prayer. I want you to note this quote from theologian Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says, "No man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word." Think of that. Thousands of hours. You see, it's not cool and hip today to devote oneself to anything other than yourself and perhaps your success, and definitely your entertainment. There's a lot of devotion to entertainment. The result of that in many instances is pastors who fail to devote themselves to the study of God's Word and instead study marketing and psychology and felt needs. Rather than devoting themselves to prayer, they devote themselves to the culture. Or they get so wrapped up in the administrative side of the church that they have little time left over for study and prayer. I have heard of and know pastors who never study theology. They see it as unimportant to church growth. They see church growth as getting people in the building rather than people coming to faith and growing deeper in their faith. Pastors, teachers, and preachers are to equip the saints. Our job is to equip the saints, not entertain them. And Paul speaks to this truth in Ephesians 4. I want you to see it so you don't think I'm making it up. He says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about in every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ." The teaching and the preaching of the Word equips, and not only equips, but protects the saints, the believers. Saints are believers. It's not some super uber spiritual dude that's on stained glass windows. Saints are believers. If you're a believer, you're a saint. If there were more devotion to the Word and prayer, the charlatans would have a lot smaller following. because it'd be much harder to deceive you. Speaking of pastors, preachers, and teachers, I want you to see a quote from Dr. MacArthur. He says, their calling, that is teachers and preachers, their calling is to mature the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. By neglecting that calling, they doom their congregations to languish in spiritual infancy. Programs are no substitute for the power of God and His Word. Those whom God has called to the ministry of prayer and the Word must make it their priority. If God has called you to teach or preach His Word, He has just as surely called you to study His Word and seek Him in prayer. The two are inseparable. Now verse 5. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now the list of names. A couple of things about this verse. First, I want you to notice the reaction of the church. Do you see that? It pleased the whole church that the apostles were going to devote themselves to preaching and prayer. It pleased the whole church. That is the proper reaction from the church. The church should desire and in fact demand that its pastors and teachers be students of the Word and devoted to prayer. They should demand it. It's not optional. If you're looking for a church, the main thing that you should be looking for is the centrality of the Word of God within the church and within its leadership. The Word of God is to be central. Is the preacher opening up the Word of God and preaching it week in and week out, not giving you his opinions or movie clips, or what is he preaching the Word of God week in and week out? That is the number one priority in looking for a church. If the Word is not central, then move on down the road. Secondly, Luke includes the list of names of the men that were chosen. We should recognize the first two names, Stephen and Philip. Stephen is an evangelist, and as we'll see, the first martyr. Philip is also an evangelist, as we will see in the coming weeks. But the other five fellows are not mentioned again in Scripture. However, there is something else that I want you to see here. All of these names are of Greek origin. All of these names are of Greek origin. That is, it seems that the church chose men from the very group of people who were being slighted to fix the problem. And if that's true, it indicates to us that the church was dedicated to loving unity. Many have taken this account to show installing the first deacons. I don't think that's the case. There's no doubt that these men did perform some of the tasks of deacons. However, both Stephen and Philip were also well-known evangelists. Furthermore, these men are never referred to as deacons. And neither is the office of deacon mentioned in the book of Acts anywhere. It's therefore best to see this as the church in Jerusalem's response to a crisis. A crisis arose, and they did something to address it. Something arose that demanded a change in the status quo, and the church adapted in order to meet that situation. All churches should be willing to make changes when the need arises. There should be no sacred golden cows other than the Word of God. Now verse 6. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. The laying on of hands is later associated with ordination. However, at this point in the life of the church, ordination had not come about as of yet. Historical context suggests that the office of deacon and the act of ordination were yet in the future. They were going to happen in the future of the church. The church at this point was still being led by those who Jesus had personally chosen. What this verse does tell us is that the seven men chosen by the church were approved by the apostles, and the laying on of hands also tells us that they were approved of by God. Furthermore, we are shown here in this passage that the ministry within the church goes beyond preaching and teaching. It goes further than that. The church needs people to serve each other, to pray for one another, to help one another, etc. Yes, teaching and preaching the Word of God is central, but there's more to it than that. As we do life together, we are to help one another, to serve one another. And finally, verse 7. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Luke gives us a summary of this section all tied up neatly here in one verse. He tells us that the Word of God continued to increase. The Greek is literally continued to grow. As we know that Luke is the one who penned this, perhaps he had in mind our Lord's parable of the soils when he penned this verse. As the good seed of the gospel fell on good soil, it took root and it grew. The result of that was the number of disciples multiplied greatly. That is, the church was growing beyond the ability to number. Imagine that. It's the power of the Word of God. Luke continues and he notes that a great many priests came to faith. Now, this is not speaking of the chief priests, but rather to the rank and file priests who ministered in the temple. The size of the priesthood at this time is estimated to be somewhere near 18,000 men served as priests. And the way that worked is these priests worked a trade most of the year. They did something else. They were carpenters or shepherds or whatever most of the year. But for 2 weeks out of the year, they served in the temple or synagogue in their hometowns. As a matter of fact, if you recall, the father of John the Baptist was one such priest who served for 2 weeks out of the year. Now you can imagine the tension beginning to build as some of those who were responsible for working in the temple came to faith in Jesus. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, was completely against the followers of Jesus. And yet some of those who worked under them were coming to faith in the very one that they hated. Might be some tension rising here. And finally, I want you to notice how Luke describes these priests coming to faith. This is important. He says they became obedient to the faith. They became obedient to the faith. Note that Luke does not say that they asked Jesus to come into their heart and then went on about their life as usual. That's not what he says. He does not say, repeat this prayer after me and go on and back to your life like you always were. He says, these priests became obedient to the faith. Faith without obedience is no faith at all. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will obey Him. If you do not obey Him, then neither do you love Him. And if you do not love Him, then you remain in your sins. So what? So what? What can we take away from our passage today? Well, first, we need to be aware that differences will absolutely arise within the church, within this church. They will. And when that does happen, we need to handle it in a spirit of unity, not in a spirit of self. If someone offends you, then go lovingly speak to that person. Make sure you understood them correctly. It's quite likely that that was not his or her intention in the first place, but simply a miscommunication. An offense, perceived or real, is still real, still real. Secondly, this church will be focused on the Word of God and prayer. It will continue to be, the Word of God and prayer will continue to be central in everything that we do. Everything. And finally, of course, I want you to consider the last phrase in our passage today. Obedient to the faith. Are you obedient to the faith? Do you desire to live your life in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the desire of your heart? If it's not, then you are very likely unredeemed. Fortunately for you, you can hear me, which means it's not too late. There's still time for you to repent and believe the gospel and become obedient to the faith, to sell out, to surrender your life to Christ, to put Him on the throne, because He's already Lord, and you are going to bend your knee to Him. You can either do it now, or you can do it at the end. If you do it now, the result is heaven. If you do it at the last day, the result will be hell. I call on you to become obedient to the faith today. I call on you to cry out to God in repentance and faith today. Because behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Please don't delay. Repent and believe today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that you've called us to be students of the word, to be obedient to the faith, to love you, and then that you empower us, you give us the ability to do that. It's not something that we do on our own. Holy Spirit fills us, and we're able to repent, and we're able to believe, and we're able to love you, and we're able to love one another, and we have a desire to read your word and study your word. God, I pray that today, if there are those who are listening who don't have that desire, who just like the idea of Jesus but have yet to surrender their life to Him and love Him and obey Him, God, that today you would change their heart, that you would replace their heart of flesh with a heart of stone so that they might be obedient to the faith. We pray for your mercy. You're long-suffering. You're merciful. You're full of loving kindness, Lord. For your glory. We pray for those who are still suffering from this virus. We pray for our community and our state and our nation, God. We pray for courage. We pray that your will be done as we know it will. Lord, give us the faith to rest in your sovereignty, to know that you have it all under control, and to be bold about our witness and bold in the word of God. Lord, we glorify you in all things. We pray that your will would be done in our lives personally, in each of our lives personally, that your will would be done. That we would glorify you in all that we say and all that we think about and all that we do. We also pray that your will would be done corporately in this church. We praise you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.